O my bride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did as such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. At the end of January, I sent you all a letter, and it was with your conference packet. I want to read it to you again. Some of you haven't seen it. Some of you have. Dear Allegheny District pastors and church leaders, you should come to district conference this year. I mean it. I don't just want to invite you, I want to challenge you to participate in the district conference April 19th and 20th at Lance Free Church. In the spirit of late night television, let me give you a countdown of top 10 reasons. Number 10, music. Our times in worship together will be led either by Chris Tomlin or Matt Mitchell, depending upon availability. And just in case any of you are worried, I'm available. Number 9, food. The ladies at our church know how to cook. I've told them that even if they fire me someday, I'll be still coming to the fellowship dinners. We've also arranged a family-style dinner on Friday night at a nearby location. Bring a belt that has an extra hole in it. All right. Number 8, family. Our district is a family of churches. You're experiencing that here. Come and visit with your crazy uncles and the cousins you haven't met yet at the family reunion. This year we're going to welcome new churches into our district family. It's like a child dedication at church. You won't want to miss that. Number 7, location. Central Pennsylvania is beautiful in April. With spring bursting all around, it's a gorgeous drive to our church campus through the Allegheny Mountains. And if it rains some, don't worry. We have Noah's Ark out on our playground. Come and see what I mean by that. Number 6, exhibitors. Meet the guys in cowboy boots and Stetsons from Miracle Mountain Ranch. Ask Bud Smith from Minneapolis for his latest joke. Learn something you didn't know about Trinity from Carl Johnson. Pick up extra pens and candy. Number 5, rollicking fun business meeting. What more can I say? Number 4, pastor's wives. Guys, tell this to you ladies. Ladies, this time Kim Powell's hospitality get-together is being hosted by my wife Heather at our house. Find a moment of peace, make yourself at home, drink something out of my wife's tea snob storehouse, eat something sweet, look out our picture window at the chickens in the yard, and reconnect with your fellow ministry wives. Guys, bring your wives. Number 3, hotel deals. 3 conference hotels are nearby. They're nearly new. They're built just recently. They're cheap. Where else can you stay a comfortable night for $89, including breakfast? Number two, theme and speakers. Last year, we learned about being externally focused churches. What does that mean for us globally? Our two main speakers are going to challenge and inspire us to reach our world for Christ. And number one, here's the number one reason to come to District Conference, who you are. You and your church are the Allegheny District. The district isn't someone else somewhere else. We tend to talk that way, as if the district's over there somewhere, okay? Together, we are the district, and we all need each other to be interdependent. So I hope to see you in April. If you can't come, please send some other representatives from your church.
Okay, we have up here, and they need to be distributed, so if a couple of you guys grab them, notes for session 3, notes for session 4, and Marge working hard to get us the notes for session 5 was so apologetic. She said, they're marked session 2, so you gotta change it. It says session 2, it's this one right here. When you get it, just change it to session 5. And you're all thinking, why are we doing this? Because we may be a bunch of pastors here, but we ain't got a prayer getting to 5. That's right, that's right. But we got the material to take home. So these are being distributed, 3 and 4 and 5. While that's going on, because once we say goodbye at the end, this isn't going to happen. So we're going to do it right now, very quickly. Would you just say thank you, please, to Water Dam Church and Jack Wilson for hosting this? And to Jeff Powell, who started this so long ago because we needed a time when we could gather and delve deeply into theology and biblical theology. Would you just say thank you to Jeff? Okay, once they do 3 and 4, 5 is coming. But remember, it's marked session 2. You got to cross out the 2, make the 5. Without any further ado, Greg Strand. Oh, further ado. Again, and I just want to remind you, because I know if you're like me, things like this can slip so much. On your way out the center doors to the left, there's a little box there. The district puts this on. If there is anything you can do to help us defray that cost, we would be greatly appreciative. And we understand that for some of you that is not a possibility right now, and that is not a problem. But for those of you who can and have churches that can, if you could do all you can to help defray the cost of this and getting Greg here, anything helps. It's on the table on your way out the center doors, just to your left. And now, without any further ado, Greg
right,
Strand.
Thank you. Thank you.
It sounds like, and I'm not going to address it now, but it sounds like the question of original sin as opposed to sin of origin has raised some questions. Well, I'm okay with that. I'm glad for that. I'm not going to deal with it now, but my flight is until 7 this evening, so I've got some, I don't have to run right immediately after. Sure, we can go until 5. But if you have a question about that yet, then let's talk after. It is a pretty significant issue. And it's important for us to understand. Back here then. The fundamental question, or fundamental issues. I'm sorry, first of all, fundamental questions. How is the fundamental problem determined? How is that problem addressed or resolved? Is it based on the Bible, history, cultural, experience, opinion? How authoritative? This is a pretty significant question. How authoritative are the image or models? That is, how closely are they connected to biblical revelation? How does each image or model address the others? Are they mutually exclusive? Is there a central one that explains the others? Are they all equal so that one can pick and choose which one is emphasized? Is that emphasis culturally determined? Are they illustrative or constitutive? What that means is, do they actually signify that which changes us, or is it just simply an illustration? And where then does it shift from a word in a text, in a image, in a picture, in a interpretation, in a theory, in a tradition? Where does the line blur between that which is from the scriptures and that which is more interpretive? It's a pretty significant question to ask. Robert Jensen, and part of what makes it difficult, this is Jensen's claim on the doctrine of the atonement. He recently retired. He's a pretty significant systematic theologian. I don't agree with his position on the doctrine of the Trinity. But nonetheless, he is from Princeton. Here's what he writes. It is commonplace to observe that there is no dogma of the atonement, that although in Christology there is dogma established at all seven ecumenical councils, no council or pope or any other plausibly ecumenical authority has ever laid down a dogma of the atonement. If you deny that Christ is of one being with the Father, or that the Son and Jesus are but one hypostasis, you are formally a heretic. But you can deny any explanation of how the atonement works, or all of them together, or even deny that any explanation is possible, and be a perfectly orthodox believer. I think he's overstating the case. I think there's more there than what he is willing to grant. But nonetheless, it's an interesting point. And that this is part of what prompts then the questions and the discussions that in which we are presently living. Some fundamental issues. This comes from Kevin Van Hooser. Jesus' cross stands not only at the climax of redemptive history, but at the theological crossroads where a number of crucial Christian doctrines intersect. Indeed, perhaps no other doctrine is a better microcosm or barometer for the cultural and intellectual sea changes that ripple through theology than the doctrine of the atonement. How we conceive the atonement determines more than anything else our conceptions of God, of man, of history, and even nature, and vice versa. The significance of the cross is tied up with the doctrine of God, the gospel, and biblical interpretation. Hence, the doctrine of the atonement affects and is in turn affected by the core of first theology, that is, the doctrine of God that informs one's theological hermeneutics. In this, church tradition agrees with the Apostle Paul. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. The atonement is the heart of the gospel, the keystone of the Christian system, the holy of holies of Christian theology. Kevin Van Hooser has done some very, very good thinking and writing, not just in understanding postmodernism, but anchored in the inerrancy of the scriptures, the authority of the Word of God. He's written a number of very, very helpful books. This is an essay now in mapping modern theology, where he traces the doctrine of the atonement of the past 200 years and looked at some various themes of the atonement. But it's very helpful. He has done some very, very helpful things. You know, some of the specifics, this is one that's added. I've added a couple of them here. This comes from D.A. Carson. Someone had asked earlier a broader view of the atonement. Graham Cole, let's see. Where are you? The broader view of the atonement and the narrow. Yes, thank you. Graham Cole wrote a book, God the Peacemaker, How Atonement Brings Shalom. So this would be, he deals with not just the narrow, but a broader view as well. It's shalom to the new heavens and the new earth. And it is an implication of the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Carson writes the preface to this book, and he writes the following. Few, if any, themes are more central to the Bible than atonement. The evidence depends on more than Paul's asseveration of to the Corinthians. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The sacrificial systems of tabernacle and temple, the significance of Passover and Day of Atonement, the dramatic way in which all four canonical Gospels climax in the cross and resurrection. Some wag has said they're all passion narratives with extended introductions. Martin Kohler is the wag. The nuanced arguments of Hebrews, the fact that the apocalypse depicts the triumph of all things of a slaughtered lamb, all combined to provide powerful support for the centrality of the theme explored in this volume. Even to begin to do justice to this theme, one must attempt at least five things. One, the way the theme of sacrifice and atonement develops in the Bible's storyline must be laid out. Two, equally, the way this theme is intertwined with related themes, the holiness of God, the nature of sin, what salvation consists of, the promise of what is to come, and much more must be delineated, along with three, more probing reflection on a selection of crucial passages. These first three items belong rather tightly to biblical theology. Of course, four, how these themes have been handled in the history of the church's theology must not be ignored. Five, equally, if the volume is to speak to our generation, it must engage some of the more important current discussion. I mean, to some degree, when you've finished reading all that, you just kind of feel the weight of how in the world are we going to even make any progress in this stuff? Thankfully, there are those that are, and they're able to spend time researching and writing about these things so that we are the wonderful recipients of some of what they have done. And some of these books I've commended to you. Now, these are some of the big overarching themes that I think flow from what Kevin Van Hooser has said. Postmodernism has affected us pretty significantly on our reading of the Bible, on a host of things. The doctrine of God, the attributes of God, His love, His holiness, His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, all that has a profound effect on how we view the atonement. The Trinity. Is the Trinity actually broken at the cross such that God the Father and God the Son are broken? In other words, God the Father is the wrathful judge and God the Son is the loving Son and He becomes, etc. It's just a pretty significant question. There's a whole lot I could say about these things. I'm not. Impassibility. Let me say a word about the impassibility. At the end of the day, what this deals with is the suffering God. And post-World War II and the suffering of the Jews, this has been a sea change in how we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, if God is not there suffering with the Jew during the Holocaust, then God is not worthy to be called God. And in essence, God is with us. And the atonement and in the cross, God is one of us. It's solidarity with us. But you see, at the end of the day, it's not dealing with the sin problem that we have against God. And this is where I would say, I affirm that God is not only impassible, but He's impassioned. And there's a whole lot that could be said about this, but this is the doctrine of God is a huge issue. Let me say this, because of the relationality of the Trinity, that He relates to us. That's, by the way, the heart of open theism. That He relates to us. And He's not removed. This is not just the Greek notion of God, this unmoved mover sort of thing, which is not accurate either. But the Hellenization hypothesis is incorrect also. That is to say that some of these new these people that are portraying this relationality of God, they're saying that the problem was these early church fathers were so influenced by the Greeks that God became this almost like this Greek God that was unmoved. Well, if you understand God, it's not that God is unmoved. The point is this. God is not moved by those things extrinsic to Himself. But God very much grieves according to His sovereign, unchanging will. But this is huge. This is a big, big deal these days. I'm hoping to bring someone in next summer, I'm sorry, at our next theology conference, which, by the way, we're addressing Christian faithfulness in a changing culture, and we're going to deal with so many of these kinds of issues. I'm considering bringing someone in to help us at pre-conference to address this doctrine of the Trinity. simply because it's that significant for us to understand. Scripture and Bible, you know, it's very interesting that if we know anything about the Bible today, we hear it as a Bible story, don't we? It's a meta-narrative. It's a big story. Interestingly, that was the argument of the post-liberal in the 1980s. The Yale School of Theology, Hans Frey and George Lindbeck, they were post-liberals. They had a post-liberal agenda. And you know what their agenda was? Let's return the Bible to its rightful place, but let's take the Bible back from the liberal who has said that it really means nothing and it becomes a wax nose based on culture. You need to change it and all that sort of thing. What they said was, and it was a helpful corrective, but what they said was, it's a story. And so let's let the story speak. It's part of a story in a larger book. But here's the problem. It wasn't historical. So it's a story. I mean, it's whether it's historical or not, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. But let's let the canon have its say. It's a story. Get yourself into the story and let it have its, it's a story. But again, whether it was historical or not, it was irrelevant. And much of it wasn't. So it's known as post-liberal. Here's what I find fascinating. We have bought into that. Not that it's not historic, but this is the story. If you've heard one thing, the Jesus storybook, and this is, haven't you? I mean, it's a lot of, it's not a bad thing. I'm just saying, let's recognize it's a response. And typically when there are responses, it's a response to an imbalance, which often ends up being an imbalance the other way. And here's the problem. The problem is when we think that the corrective to the imbalance, which is imbalanced the other way, is the middle. And that ends up problematic. I'm very glad for this, the meta-narrative. And part of that reason is because of postmodernism says there is no meta-narrative. It's just individual stories. And so part of it is in response to that. But let's just remember in this overarching story, that there's also propositional truth that's historically true. And that's some of what we recognize. So much more I could say about that. Theology and doctrine, let's humbly acknowledge that theology does not one for one with the Bible. The Bible is the sole authority. Theology and doctrine isn't. Theology and doctrine ought to reflect what is in the Bible, it arises from the Bible, but don't make it one for one. When we make it one for one, the problem with that is then we do polarize and we draw too hard and fast conclusions. There's not a humble graciousness with our theological system or with the certain doctrines that we affirm. Hold them strongly, but hold them humbly because it is not the Bible. The only unrevisable document that we have, the sole authority that we have, is the Word of God. It's not our theology. But theology plays a very important role. But we have to understand. We have to understand that. It is a second order. And then the whole notion of genitive. The genitive theology is, if you remember studying your Greek, the genitive is of. Possessive. And so when I refer to genitive theologies, it's a theology of women. It's a theology of liberation theology. It's a theology of, and you know, fill in the blank. And in one respect, it's been helpful, but in another respect, it's been very helpful because it's segmented, it's fragmented, and so the genitive theologies are contextually driven. They are contextually driven. So, a biblical overview. You know what? I'm just going to read through these. This is going to be like 10 or 12 keys just running through the Bible. Here they are. Death and the shedding of blood are at the heart of covering sin and guilt. Genesis 3. In essence, it's after the fall, after sin, after defiance, after rebellion. God gives the punishment and promises a son. It's the first mention of the gospel in verse 15. And then he goes on and he covers them. Adam and Eve, again, it's typical post-fallen humanity, self self-righteousness, self-justification. I'll do it myself, where they try to cover themselves. Guilt can never be covered externally. They run from God. They don't listen to God. They think they can take care of it themselves. God then kills an animal to cover them with a garment, the shedding of blood. Not only that, God then places a flaming sword in front of the garden that they could not come back upon but through death. And what that means now, God had established a plan that would be the covering, the shedding of blood, that's now redemptive historically forward, that you will only get back to the garden through the Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why it's pretty significant. It's kind of a throwaway sort of comment that in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is sent out to the wilderness, he's there with the wild animals. And the second Adam recreates the garden. He brings us back what God had designed and established in the garden. Though it's not just recapitulation, it's a whole lot better. Because we now understand God's grace in ways that Adam and Eve never did had they never fallen. So you try to get back to Eden any other way. You try to get back to a garden experience any other way. You try to get back to walk with God in the cool of the day in any other way than the way He ordained through His Son. The shedding of blood, the temple system, all ultimately in the Passover, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you will die. That's all in Genesis 3. That's the framework that you have to have if you're going to understand the significance of the death of Christ. The shedding of blood was the basis upon which the firstborn sons of the Israelites were saved. The angel of death passed over. You remember this in Exodus 12. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 is referred to as the Passover Lamb. Death and the shedding of blood are at the heart of the temple, the priestly office, and the sacrificial system. God had established the temple so that sins could be addressed and one could relate to God, though it was all temporary. It was sufficient, but not eternal. It was temporary. And that's why it's so wonderful when you come to Hebrews, the old priests, and now once for all. Hapax, once for all. Death and the shedding of blood are, and the scapegoat, that is the forgiveness of sins, are at the heart of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. You remember this story? It's both and. It's the killing of the goat and the shedding of the blood, and it's two of them, and it's the placing the sins of the people on the head of the other goat and sending it out into the wilderness. Sins are carried away, but let's not overlook the fact that sins are carried away because blood is shed. So we affirm both truths, propitiation and expiation. That is the turning away of God's wrath and the forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins are on the basis of the turning away of God's wrath. So if you want to talk about a structure and a priority and an order, that's the order. And if you think that reflects God as being a vicious and angry and vengeful, fit that into 1 John 4:10 that anchors it in the love of God. The death, resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the Old Testament promises about the Messiah, Isaiah 53, text with which we're familiar. The death, resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of His incarnation. 1 John 3, 8, verse B. He came to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are accusations. And unless our sin against God is addressed, our guilt is taken away, it's removed, God's wrath against us is taken away, Satan still has a grounds of accusation against us. And this is why the Christus Victor view is insufficient in itself. The Christus Victor view says that our enemies have been destroyed. They've been overcome, is what it says. They've been overcome. But our primary problem is not our enemies. The primary problem is our enemy, who is God in our sin. And so we affirm the notion of Christus Victor, that is the enemies and the condemnation, etc., has all been overcome, but it's been overcome because God's wrath has been turned away. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of his ministry. You know, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 John 3, 18 talks significantly about Jesus who died, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. The death resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of justification. We read Romans 3, 24 to 26, and there are other texts as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, or Galatians 3, 18, talks about he became a curse for us. Powerful text. Wow. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, where Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. The death, resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, we looked at that. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of worship. You look at the Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Let us come. Let us approach the throne. Let us do all those things. You know what the basis upon which you do that? The blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the basis upon which we do that. And then, wonderfully so, the death resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of heaven. You know, it's a lamb, a slain lamb, that's at the right hand of the Father, that is the throne of heaven where we will be eternally. Revelation 22, verse 3. And how do we think about this? In this way. We have to get somehow from mandata Dei, the commandments of God, to deus mandans, that is, the commanding God, if our study of Christian doctrine is to mean anything vital. We want a living synthesis where those very facts which the intellect dissects and coldly examines are given back to us with the wholeness which belongs to life. Instead of putting off our shoes from our feet because the place whereon we stand is holy ground, we are taking nice photographs of the burning bush from suitable angles. We are chatting about theories of atonement with our feet on the mantelpiece instead of kneeling down before the wounds of Christ. If we can approach this in an abstract, merely intellectual manner, we don't understand it. We just don't understand it. An example of this, William Haslam's conversion provides an apt illustration. While he was preaching on the atonement, he realized for the first time the truth and the weight of what he was preaching. He stopped in the midst of a sermon, knelt down, and worship Christ. Those present exclaim, "The parson is converted! The parson is converted!" It's a true story. You can read of it in Haslam's Journey. For us in the Free Church, we've stated it this way. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. Notice the exclusive claims. It's the only ground. It is the only ground. Okay. Let me show you how we're going to do this. Session 3, we're done. Session 4, now let me just explain it. This is really an outline. If you want to teach on Article 4, this is an outline. It comes right out of evangelical convictions. That's what Session 3 is. Okay? It's a, you can see starting in 2, so it's all put in a PowerPoint. It's our statement of faith. Article 7, expanded as you will find in evangelical convictions. So we're not going to look through that right now, but it's, how many have evangelical convictions? Wonderful. Few more needed. So anyway, what? Oh yeah, well right. The book. Anyway, use this. You might find this helpful. That's what session three is, but we're not going to go through that right now. Session four, what I'm going to do is I want to spend the last probably a half hour, I'm going to break you into groups again, and we're going to look at various texts. And I want you to talk about the text, and I want you to, you would come up with a principle of what the text is teaching. That's session four, what's listed as session four. Right now, I'm going to jump to session five because I want to highlight a recent work that has come out that I think is helpful, where Robert Peterson looks at nine various ways of looking, views of the atonement, and with six pictures that further explain it. It's quite helpful. But what I'm going to have to do is you're going to have to give me just a moment, and I'm going to have to switch slide presentations here. I'm sorry? In essence, what he's talking about, or what the book addresses, is there's a difference between the main ministry, that is, of fellowship, of making disciples, of being people being transformed in the image of Christ, and programs. And often, what we end up doing is we become program driven rather than ministry driven. So the program runs the ministry, not the ministry running the program. And so, in essence, the heart of the book is, we need to think about what's governing and controlling what. It's very helpful. I mean, I think it's a good reminder to us of understanding what's the dog and what's the tail in understanding ministry. So it's a practical book, but it's a practical application of, so how do we remain faithful to be disciple makers and helping people to grow into the image of Christ and read their Bible, etc. So, let's see. This is session five, but this is an assessment or an overview, sharing some thoughts from Robert Peterson, Salvation Accomplished by the Son, the Work of Christ. And I thought, you know, rather than, you know, we've looked at kind of the big picture and that sort of thing, I thought I would give you one, I think, helpful overview of what Peterson has done. And he gives four reasons to read the book. It's about 550 pages. Four reasons, and some of this will be repetition from what you've heard. Number one, Christ's death is debated. Evangelical Christians are debating the significance of Christ's death as never before. Now, I don't know that we could say as never before, because in the Reformation they debated it pretty strongly, and a little overstatement, but nonetheless it is being debated. Secondly, Christ's resurrection is neglected. Evangelicals fail to teach that Christ's death and resurrection save sinners. And this is part of the debate, and that is how much do you include in the atonement? And this is where I think it's been helpful, narrow, broad, you think about that and the implications of that. And is it just Christ's death? Is it Christ's death and resurrection? And what are the entailments of that? Third, Christ's death and resurrection are part of his story. Jesus' death and resurrection do not stand alone. They are part of the greatest story ever told. We only understand Jesus' saving death and resurrection properly within the framework of his story. And this is why I think the story is so important. In the past, what happened was the Bible was understood as merely propositional truth, and it was divorced from the story. So we were concerned about ordo salutis, the order of salvation, and we did it at the expense of historia salutis, or the history of salvation. And I think some of the emphasis today has been back on the historia salutis, or the history of salvation, and I think that's been helpful. But I think sometimes there have been a softening of some of the propositional truths in the midst of that that I think have not necessarily been helpful. So I think we need to remember both. Both are necessary. There is a story. And I think the other thing is, if the flaw of modernism and in the Enlightenment thinking was that if you, and this happens, say, for example, with Charles Hodge. That is, if you read the Bible, if you simply apply a scientific methodology to interpretation, and you read the Bible with this scientific methodology in mind, and of course the interpreter is absolutely objective, and so the interpreter reads the Bible absolutely objectively, and so what you do is you put in the equation of scientific methodology, and then you turn the crank, and out pops doctrine. Out pops theology. You see. And that, I think, was generally the modernist sort of approach. And these are Christians. I think it's one of the criticisms of, say, for example, Charles Hodge. And there isn't a whole lot to criticize about Charles Hodge, but I think we can. And so what we've come to realize now with postmodernism, and I think it's been very helpful, that is to say, it's not a specific formula. In other words, the Word of God is more than just doctrine. It is more than, it consists of a lot of different kinds of literature, doesn't it? There's poetry, and there's narrative, and there's law, and there's prophecy, and there's apocalyptic, and there are various kinds of literature, and you know what? Every interpreter is not absolutely objective. That's not necessarily a negative, because for us, if we try to remain objective, then something's profoundly wrong. We have been not just influenced, but transformed. And if we haven't been transformed, then Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, a veil remains over our eyes when we read the Bible. I apologetically say, I've been transformed and I'm reading the Bible as a transformed individual. So we have, and that's where I think some of the postmodern move has helped us. But again, they've gone so far the other way, the imbalance, such that there's no truth whatsoever. There's no historical basis, whatever. There's no absolute truth, whatever. And I would say, yes, there is. Well, all that to say, this is some of what the story and understanding some of the weaknesses of modernism, some of the weaknesses of postmodernism, but still being able to approach the text and recognize, even though we are not objective and there's a goodness to that, we've been transformed in reading it that way, there's a humility. There is a humility. Because at the end of the day, I rest confident in an inerrant text, an authoritative text. So even if I don't understand it completely, I'm okay with that. That's why we continue to think about it. But the text is true. And I would say that there's a temptation amongst us that some would give priority to, to some degree, the subjective aspect of reading the Bible. Some would give an authority to the reading it literally, being insensitive to the broader issues of which we need to be. Or some would give the final say to the church, we put the authority in the text. It's the text that's authoritative. And not my interpretation of it. It's the text. With the death and resurrection as the main redemptive events in this story, there are also 7 additional saving events rooted in Jesus Christ. And so there are 9 all total. Here's where they are. We won't look at them yet. What is last statement? Christ's death and resurrection are interpreted by pictures. Events are not self-interpreting. They do not interpret themselves. They need words to explain them. God not only acts in history, he also explains the significance of his actions. Scripture is deed word revelation. In addition to Jesus' 9 saving events, God communicates through pictures such that they interpret the saving significance of those events. There are many in the Bible. Peterson focuses on 6. Here then are the 9 saving deeds. Number 1, Jesus' incarnation saves. Jesus' incarnation saves. And these, the number of these texts address this. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those of us under the law. Jesus' incarnation saves. Secondly, Jesus' sinless life saves. And that's an expression we use in our statement of faith. Jesus' sinless life, and his resurrection, victorious resurrection is what we say. And we have a number of different texts here. But his sinless life saves. Third, Jesus' death and resurrection are the 2 most important redemptive events. Notice if you look at Mark 8, 9, 10, it's when Jesus prophesies or tells his disciples that he will be delivered up to death on a cross. And so he progressively teaches what's going to happen. The death and resurrection are foundational. And Robert Peterson acknowledges that. But Jesus' death and resurrection, 3 and 4. Number 5, Jesus' ascension saves. The ascension of Jesus saves. The next deed, the 6th deed, is his session. You know what the session means? It means he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Interceding. That's the session. That's what it means. He's interceding on our behalf now. A number of these texts carry forth a number of these deeds, these saving deeds, Colossians 3 being one of them. In fact, turn to Colossians 3. We'll look at that one. He says here, Paul, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When your Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So Jesus' session, the fact that he is at the right hand of the Father, it has saving significance. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Which really gets back to this here. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us. Now, how many of these 9 saving deeds do you count here? Notice here, what's number 3? Death, so you see 1 there. What else do you see? Resurrection, so you see 3 and 4 here in Romans 8:34. What else do you see? You don't see the ascension, but you see the session? Yep, you see the session, right hand of God, and what else is he doing? That's number 8 here. We're jumping ahead a bit, but his intercession. So you see a number of different ones here in that particular text. So Jesus' session. Now 7, Jesus' work at Pentecost saves. Notice in Acts chapter 2, without looking at that, why do you think Peterson would say that Jesus' work at Pentecost saves? Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, the Spirit was not poured out until or unless Jesus ascended, right? Then he would send another of the same, third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's right. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, he writes, or Luke actually writes, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out that this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You see, what you see here now is you see resurrection. So you see one saving deed mentioned here, right? And then you see him being exalted at the right hand of God. You see the session. And then you see here is another one, and that is the work at Pentecost. So it's the seventh saving deed that Peterson identifies. The eighth is that Jesus' intercession saves. We looked at Romans 8:34. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. We can actually look at verse 23 as well. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 23. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." To some degree, this is more personal than, remember in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, the Christological hymn, where Christ, being the agent of creation, is also the sustainer of all that he created. Remember that? And here, his intercession is part of his sustaining ministry in his role in the exalted status of being seated at the right hand of God. It's his sustaining ministry of intercession. And what we experience is not only an earthly intercessor, that is the Holy Spirit, but we also have a heavenly intercessor, that is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And what is interesting is when you pray according to God's will, you receive, ask what you will, etc. And in many respects, it's this way. The Holy Spirit takes our groans, our utterances, and he refines and purifies them. This is praying according to God's will. He refines and purifies them and presents them to God the Son, who then they're perfected, who then Jesus, our heavenly intercessor, brings them to the Father. It's a completely different way of understanding how we pray. The efficacy of our prayer is not on our piety. It's not on our purity. It's on the finished work of Christ, having poured out the Spirit, who now intercedes for us through prayer. It transforms the way you understand prayer. It's Trinitarian, and it ought to be Trinitarian. And finally, Jesus' second coming saves. Jesus' second coming saves. So, in essence, he summarizes it in this way. Jesus' incarnation and sinless life are two necessary prerequisites or preconditions. They are necessary but insufficient for redemption. Now hear that. He's wanting to clarify and nuance carefully that the first two are necessary but insufficient for redemption. Of course he's got to become embodied. He needs, the incarnation needs to happen. That which is not assumed cannot be saved. And that was one of the arguments by Athanasius on the incarnation in the early church that said he was fully man. If he's not fully man, then we are still in our sin. That which is not fully assumed cannot be saved. But they're insufficient for redemption. Something else needed to happen. His solidarity with us was not sufficient. So he is our representative. That's what we say in our statement of faith. He's our representative, but what else is he? He's our substitute. He is our representative. Thanks be to God. He did become incarnate. And he did live a sinless life. Very important. But not without these, nobody would be delivered. But they're not sufficient. Jesus' death and resurrection, numbers 3 and 4 of his saving deeds, are necessary and sufficient conditions of salvation. They are at the center of Jesus' person work. They are distinct events, but Scripture links them as the heart and soul of redemption. And then, numbers 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, saving deeds, are 5 essential consequences, which are like the prerequisites necessary but insufficient for redemption. As necessary, they had to occur for salvation to reach us and for us to experience it. So I found these very helpful in putting it together in a bigger, broader way. Now, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, is he talking like the moment of justification?
No. It's broader. It's broad. Here's his conclusion. All 9 events, multiplicity, because again, one of the things that people are moving towards is the multiplicity, the numbers of different images and pictures and they're all of the same import and significance. He's wrestling with that. He's acknowledging that there are these 9 saving deeds, but he's saying, how do we understand them? How do we, and again, remember, the discipline of theology says, there they are, they're taught biblically. But a theologian is not content, nor is it his job, to just simply say, yep, here they all are. Yes, but his task is also to say, is there a biblical order, or is there an order that can be derived from the Bible? And it's not definitive per se, but that's the role of systematic theology. To say content and form. And that's what he's trying to do. So what he's saying here now, there is a multiplicity, but they constitute the single saving work of Christ. There's a unity of them all. So he gets to the heart of the justification, death, burial, and resurrection. He gets to the heart of that. And that's how he tries then to shape the various deeds that portray the death of Christ. No. In some ways, and I think it's very narrow. I think it's a too narrow understanding of that. But that would be this. These things need to be true in order for us to be saved, but they don't all have to be believed in order for us to be saved. Well, that's part of the discussion we had earlier. And so I would say the very same thing here. I mean, if we deny the return of Christ, there's something profoundly wrong. So I would say all these things are true in order for us to be saved, but they don't all have to be believed in order for us to be saved. How many, you know, yeah. Well, it's just that, I think that's the way it must be understood. All 9 events are necessary for salvation. And again, as I'm describing it here, with 2 being central, inseparable, death and resurrection, that's how he's trying to say what I've just said. And so I think that's helpful for us to realize. Now, God's revelation is deed word revelation. It is deed revelation because the God of creation and providence chooses to act in redemptive history. It is word revelation because he graciously stoops to explain the meaning of his deeds to his covenant people. Thus, it is deed word revelation, divinely given explanation of divine acts. Again, the divine interpretation is critical. Then he addresses 6 pictures to interpret the saving significance of the 9 saving deeds. So here are the pictures that interpret the significance of the 9 saving deeds. Here they are. Number 1, the picture from the realm of relationships is that of reconciliation and peacemaking. Christ, by his death and resurrection, establishes peace between human beings and God. A number of significant texts here. Second picture, the image from the world of slavery is redemption, whereby Christ with his own blood purchases those in the bondage of sin and Satan, liberates them, and claims them for his own. His third picture pertaining to law is legal penal substitution. Here Jesus dies to uphold God's justice and to pay the penalty that sins deserved. Let me say something important about this. Often people will say, couldn't God just have forgiven sins without needing the law to be upheld? Couldn't God have simply relaxed the law? That's the Grotian view of the atonement, by the way. But in essence, what you would, to make that statement, what you would have to say is that you would expect God to be less than the law. You'd expect God to be less than himself. Why? Because the law is, it's a revelation of himself. It's not separate from him. It's a revelation of himself. And that's why it matters. That's why you just simply can't let it go. And it's why he cannot simply forgive without the shedding of blood, because he would no longer be the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. That's very important to understand. 4, the image from the domain of warfare is Christus Victor, where the incarnate Son is our champion who, via his cross and empty tomb, defeats our enemies of Satan, demons, death, and hell. Colossians 2:15 is a significant text where he triumphs them in the cross. He triumphs them by nailing them to the cross. 5, the picture having to do with creation depicts Christ as the second Adam who by his death and resurrection overturns the curse brought on by the disobedience of the first Adam. And we looked at both those first two texts. And 6, and the image of corresponding to worship is Christ as our great high priest who offers himself as the final sacrifice for sins. Here's then how he would look at this in a grid. Across the top, Christ as in the sphere, the need, his work, and the result. It's just a helpful grid by which he depicts in this form what he's talked about regarding the 6 various pictures or images. And he draws some conclusions. The pictures portray the same reality. And he also says that each picture is important. Now, he's saying, how do you determine which pictures to use? In other words, now you're reading the Bible, how would you determine which ones are... Again, now as a theologian, he's saying, these are taught. What kind of form or structure does the Bible push us towards, or that we can faithfully extend towards or draw conclusions from what the Bible has taught? And here's how he did that. Notice letter A, that the appearance is across the biblical canon with its roots in the Old Testament. That is at the heart of why he chose these 6 pictures or 6 images. Now, you could use the same reasons and add one or two, and he's acknowledging that there are more, but this is the foundation of how he came up with these 6 saving pictures that interpret the 9 saving deeds. Letter B, occurrence in a number of passages. In other words, it's more than just once. It's more than a single occurrence. Letter C, it's theological significance. So what is the importance of these various pictures as they interpret what Christ has done on the cross? And finally, recognition in historical theology. That is, he's recognizing that there is a place for church history. There is a place for creeds. There is a place for confessions. There is a place for Christian theology. There is a place for historical theology, now that which I had mentioned earlier. So, the pictures portray the same reality. Second, each picture is important. Third, he wrestled with this. In fact, I remember sitting in sessions in which he was presenting these papers, these chapters, as he was writing them. He was wrestling with this because he was wanting to more or less take a kaleidoscopic approach. That is, that they're images, but no one is preeminent. No one has the priority. He's not denying the others. He just didn't think that there was. And through the study and through the restudy and all this stuff over the last number of years, he came to realize that no, penal substitution is foundational. And there are 9 reasons why. He likes to number, as you can tell. 9 reasons he concludes penal substitution is central. 1, because of redemptive history. The flow of redemptive history. Again, if you start with Genesis 3 and the implications of that, and And all, it just, redemptive history moves this way. Second, Jesus' interpretation of his death is both as redemption and penal substitution. Third, Hebrews 2:17, propitiation, and 9:23, Christ's blood purifying heaven, constitute an inclusion underscoring substitution. Pictures of Christ's work. Number four, redemption is more than substitution. It includes it. Number five, penal substitution is the basis for reconciliation. Number six, Christus Victor is subordinate to legal substitution. Number seven, sacrifices are colored by substitution. Number eight, prominence. Legal substitution is prominent in Scripture. And nine, Godward direction. Penal substitution is the most important aspect of the most profound direction of Jesus' death and resurrection. So though it's not as if he's just kind of picking this out of the air. It's not as if he's just simply saying, I like this view, so that's why I'm affirming it. He wrestled with it having its priority or its prominence, and he's given us reasons. He's helping us to understand why he draws these conclusions. Now, that's the end. Here's how I'd like to end. Any questions on that? Again, I think it's helpful to at least have one idea of how someone thinks about and process this regarding the atonement. Yes? Matt?
One of the reasons we asked you to do this year was you're working on your PhD in this area. Could you share with us kind of the center of what it is that you're doing? Please take 3 hours.
Yeah. Yeah. Here's my argument. This is the essence of the thesis that I'm now proving. That is, I'm concerned about the atonement, and I come at it from a penal substitutionary view. But rather than go back and do the exegesis, which you absolutely have to, but this is a systematic theology dissertation. And so if I'm doing all the exegesis of the texts, then it's a New Testament or an Old Testament dissertation. All of that needs to be assumed or known or done that finds its way in your paper then. It's not being done in the paper. All that to say, it's concerning to me that everyone's claiming to be biblical and yet coming up with profoundly different conclusions. So what is it? Why is it? And we also find many that claim to be evangelical, and it's just there's a spectrum that is huge. Now, again, you know, there are various views and understanding and definitions of evangelical, but how then can we get, how can we cut the Gordian knot, at least to some degree, by those that claim to be biblical and yet end up with completely different views? Now, part of it is because there are a number of different views of this. And part of it is the discipline of systematic theology is to emphasize not just content, but form. So for me, what I'm doing is I'm addressing the issue of presuppositions. I believe that it's the doctrine of God that drives one's understanding, and I would say even more narrowly, it's the doctrine of God, specifically his attributes, and one's understanding of God's attributes with which one then comes to the text and interprets the text based upon the attribute that they are elevating that then influences and affects, and I would say actually determines, their view of the atonement. So now, once we can do that and use that as a thesis, and we begin to look at some various theologians that have a Joel Green and a Mark Baker, O.V. Jeffrey Sachs, and J. Denny Weaver, and others, that then we can at least, what I'm hoping to do is develop a taxonomy of the various views and why they get to that point, so that it's not just all claiming to be biblical. We will have reasons. Okay, you're claiming to be biblical, but here's your pre-understanding of God that leads to your understanding of how to interpret the text, which ultimately leads to your view of the atonement. And so I start with the atonement, and I'm also going to, I precede it by saying, by addressing the notion of their, in essence, their autobiography, because I think one's experience or one's autobiography or biography it affects and influences pretty significantly all this stuff. If you read the contemporary issue of where they are at is pretty huge. In other words, the cultural context. It's pretty significant. You read many others, and they held this view, and now it's outdated, it doesn't work. And so I want to start there, look at their view of the atonement, spell it out, and then begin to ask the question about their understanding of God, the doctrine of God, specifically the attributes of God, their understanding of Scripture, how they put Scripture together, how they understand Scripture, what's the big picture, is there one? What type of genre do they elevate over another? Which then leads to their understanding of the atonement and what they emphasize or de-emphasize. And so it'll come full circle. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I hope we'd all be engaged in that sort of thing. You know, this is a specific, narrow, topic which you need. But I think that, I mean, even if you read the Four Views book, I mean, that's, you come away thinking they're all biblical and they're all claiming that the other one is unbiblical or less biblical or, so how do we try to cut that Gordian knot? And that's what I'm hoping, by God's grace to do. And it's been very interesting, so far. And there are some of what I've spelled out, some of the problems, we've talked about them, and that are driving this, that lead people in this way. Postmodernism and one's view of God. Now you understand the doctrine of God, why that's pretty significant in what I'd talked about, and one's view of the Scriptures, and one's view of theology. You know, one of the things that I think as I said earlier, we equate theology with the Bible. Can't do that. Shouldn't do that. It flows from the Bible, but our theology is revisable. We need to ask questions about those kinds of things. The other thing I think we often don't realize is, you know what, that theology can make progress. The Scriptures doesn't, but the theology can. There are ways in which we understand things better today than we did yesterday. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, Hegelian dialectics so that, you know, that there's a thesis, there's an antithesis, and you end up with a synthesis, and it's progressive and it's evolutionary. I'm not suggesting that. What I am saying is that there are ways in which, and times at which, a doctrine is being undermined, and it is being we're being forced to think through it in a new way, in a different way, maybe a better way, or we're just forced to do it. And that's okay. And so I would affirm that doctrine can progress. I think open theism has helped us in that way. Harold O.J. Brown, you know, would say, in fact, he did say, he's now with the Lord, but he said that thank God for heresy in a perverse sort of way, in that heresy has forced orthodoxy. So I'm one who affirms that there is and there can be a progress of doctrine such that again, it's not one for one with the Bible. It flows from the Bible. This doesn't change. This can be revised. It needs to be thought through regularly, persistently. But I would also say this. Doctrine can also regress. So let's not think that it's all, you know, all this evolutionary progress of doctrine is all good. It's not. And that's the other thing that I think we need. And beyond that, the atonement, as I've said, it's a test case for evangelical theology today. Because it encompasses all these things. I would also say this, that the attribute of God emphasized is a mere reflection of how one understands the problem of humanity. Pretty simple example. If you are emphasizing the doctrine of the love of God, that's going to have a profound effect on what you think the problem is and what the solution will become. If you elevate the holiness of God and understand that, it's going to have an effect on what you think the problem is and what that will then affect the solution. And in essence, two people that have profoundly influenced me are David Kelsey, just his method. David Kelsey is Yale. He would be one of the post-liberals, but his understanding, his construal of Scripture and how people understand Scripture based upon their understanding of God is very helpful. Kevin Van Hooser teaches at Trinity Seminary. He's another one who has influenced me quite significantly along these lines. And well, if you got some input for me, I'll be glad to take it. But that's the focus of what I'm trying to do. And you know, the other reason, the other thing I want you to bear in mind is, you know, when I talked about or put up the slide regarding that the atonement ought not to be merely intellectually dissected and made objective, that can happen. It can happen to you as you're preparing God's Word to preach and teach. Lord, spare us that. Spare us that. This is really about knowing you and worshiping you in all your fullness. And yes, there's an academic part to it. It's certain. It's of course. But if that's all it becomes, it's a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Yeah.
I'm more in the world of science, but science, I believe it's recognized that there's going to be bias. And I actually find bias is good because it affects hypotheses. So as long as we're going to see what our hypothesis is called.
Yeah. Yeah. In essence, what I'm doing, it's primarily descriptive. In other words, the assignment that I'm creating for myself is it's descriptive by looking behind, not saying what theologians say about their, this is not about their methodology, this is about their method. This is about what they do. And so it's descriptive, in the sense of, I read their stuff, and I filter it through a grid that you develop, which is your thesis, and then you ask the question. So where, you know, how have they done this, and you do it with you know, four or five different theologians and from different perspectives, and so you develop. So it's more prescriptive regarding biases. You just acknowledge them. I mean, one of the sections is presuppositions and assumptions. And I think I've listed 13 of them. Just to show that I'm not concerned about unlucky anything or whatever, but, Friday the 13th or whatever. No, anyway. So you lay them out there. You lay them out there. What are my personal interests? I also have to address personal interests. Why am I interested in this? So there are ways that you're just up front with them. You're out there with them. And I think that's healthy. It's healthy. These are areas that I may be biased. But in that sort of a setting, they'll be quick to let you know about that too. And that's healthy. Session 5. We've got 12 minutes. Here's what we're going to do. It shows session 4. I'm sorry. Here's what I'm going to do.